Would you take your Bibles once again this morning and turn to 2 Peter, please? Our children through first grade, you may be dismissed. The rest of us then draw our attention once again to 2 Peter, picking up in chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. 2 Peter, chapter 2. Good to see you, R.B. Martin. Welcome back from Texas or wherever that was in the deep south. Good to have you back with us this morning. It's good to be worshiping with all of you today. And now we come to God's Word this morning, as He desires to feed us from His Word, as He desires to reveal Himself to us in His Word, as He desires to shape our thinking from His Word. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning... Did I dismiss the children? I did. Okay, thank you. I just didn't remember doing that. That's okay. Yeah, thanks. 2 Peter 2, beginning at verse number 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the day of judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. We've approached this second chapter now in 2 Peter, and if you have read ahead in anticipation of our gathering on a Lord's Day, you may have looked at this particular text and thought, wow, this is pretty heavy for us. And the whole of chapter 2 seems to be that way. And I'm really not sure how there's benefit for me or how the Lord might lift my spirits when I gather together to worship with God's people. Because there is no doubt that this text speaks of God's severe judgment. And that is true. In fact, any honest reading of the Bible, be it the Old Testament or the New Testament, tells very specific and sometimes graphic details about God's righteous judgment. I mean, think about it. Right at the very beginning of the Bible in the Garden of Eden, we're met by this idyllic situation. These two people created in God's image, enjoying God forever together as a group of people, husband and wife, together with the triune God. And yet their sin brings upon them the harshest of judgments of God. These who were created by God to live forever have now been judged by God to know the experience of death. No longer would they have the daily fellowship they had with God. They would be cast from the Garden of Eden. And now the judgment of God would be the reality in every days of their lives. As you continue to read in the Old Testament, you'll remember the snakes that entered the Jewish camp, biting along the way any and all who were in their path, bringing so many to death. The people pled with Moses, plead with God and ask Him to remove this plague from among our midst. Transport your mind forward to the book of Daniel. And there we're met with the great king Nebuchadnezzar, who one day stands on top of the walls of his city Babylon and looks out at everything and declares, "Oh Babylon, that I have built, how great I am." And the text says, no sooner had the words left his mouth, but the judgment of God came on him. He dropped to his knees. He began to eat the grass of the fields. The hair on his back grew like an eagle's feathers, and his nails on his hands were like the claws of an animal. And he lived that way for 7 years under the judgment of God. You say, well, that's all Old Testament. Yes, but the New Testament as well details the severe judgment of God. You remember King Herod? King Herod, who declared himself to be all that, and God turned him into a pillar of metal on one day. Remember that of him? His flesh was eaten by worms. God's judgment came upon King Herod. And then there is Ananias and Sapphira. The Lord now ascended into heaven. The apostles are declaring the gospel of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. They come to the apostle Paul, first Ananias. He makes his way. He says to the apostle Peter, says to the apostle Peter that he and his wife have sold their land. And here is everything from the proceeds of the sale. Peter says to him, why have you lied to God? You've kept back part of it. The issue was not the keeping back the part. The issue was declaring that they had done something when in fact they hadn't. That they had declared that we had responded to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts when in fact they had not. The declaration of hypocrisy made by them was met by an even greater declaration of judgment upon them. And God killed Ananias on the spot. You'll remember his wife comes in a little later. She declares the same story. And Peter says, see those guys standing at the back of the room? They carried your dead hubby out and they're about to carry you out as well. That's a pretty severe judgment from God, don't you think? It appears in both the Old and the New Testaments. And now we come to this text in 2 Peter chapter 2. And here the Apostle Peter recalls for his first readers three acts of God's judgment. And these acts of God's judgment are going to teach them and now us about God's character in His judgment. And we are going to learn about God's grace in His judgments. Severe judgment is met by even greater grace. So let's go back to those first verses in verse 4. When the text tells us about God's judgment upon the angels, the three examples that are given for us here, judgment upon the angels, judgment upon the whole world in Noah's flood, and then judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. All of these follow some kind of pattern. For example, there is a pattern that Peter is following here that is somewhat chronological. So you can see these as they unfold in the book of Genesis. First with the angels in Genesis chapter 6. And then next with the flood at Noah's time. And then later on with the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And each of them reveals unique truths about how God operates. What happens with the angels? This is probably a reference to a very strange story. Let me read it to you. You can turn back there if you'd like as well. It's in Genesis chapter 6. In all probability, when Peter makes reference to the judgment upon the angels, he's probably referencing what happens here in the early part of the book of Genesis, beginning in verse 1, heading down through verse 4. There, Moses records for us this event. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive and they took as their wives and they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh, for his days shall be 120 years. Then the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them, they were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. And that text has puzzled interpreters and readers of the Bible for many, many, many years. We're not really sure how they sinned. There is some matter of vagueness in reading that text, but what we can be sure of is the fact that they did sin, and their sin was a serious matter. And these angelic beings, like Satan previously, rebelled against God. And the example that Peter gives us here in 2 Peter chapter 2 teaches us some things about God's severe judgment. And we learn first this from this particular example. That even those who are in immediate presence before the Lord, even people or beings like that may rebel against Him when they place their personal advancement above God's glory. And by the way, a pastoral note here as a side. Isn't that always what sin is? Sin is an advancement of self against the glory of God. In whatever way, shape, or form, I'm going to advance self. Something will make me happy, even if it is against God's glory, I'll pursue it. That is sinful. Something will fulfill me, even if it is against God's glory, I'm going after it. That is sinful. This brings some measure of satisfaction to me, even though it is against God's glory, that is sinful. This brings some measure of comfort or contentment to me, even though it is against God's glory, that is sinful. Sin is always this. It is personal advancement over and against the glory of God. And the first thing that we see in God's judgment as it relates to these angelic beings, even these who have access to the real-time presence of God Himself may rebel against Him when their own personal advancement replaces God's glory. And then there is a second thing that we learn from this particular example, and that is this, that no one is exempt from judgment. You'll notice in verse 4 that Peter writes that God did not spare the angels, but He cast them into hell. No one is exempt, not even angelic beings are exempt from God's judgment. In context, of course, Peter is talking about false teachers. You remember that 2 weeks ago when we studied verses 1 to 3, we were identifying destructive preaching from these false prophets and false teachers. That is the context of the text that's in verses 4 to 10. And somehow these false teachers, false prophets, think that they are exempt from God's judgment. It's as if they view themselves by one who play by different rules. And to them, Peter gives a very strong rebuke that everyone, even those who are in authority, who may think that they are no longer accountable, or who abuse the positions which they hold, even the angelic beings were brought into God's judgment, and those who think themselves to be playing by different rules, you too will be brought under God's judgment. The whole point that Peter is making about this is, if powerful angelic beings cannot stand against God's judgment, then no man can stand against God's judgment. There's a third idea about God's judgment that this particular example teaches, and that is this. Though delayed, judgment is real. The verse in verse 4 tells us that the angels' sin was at some time in the past. But the judgment that awaits them remains in the future. That's the idea in the phrase that He has committed them to chains to be kept until the judgment. Their sin was in the past, but their judgment has not yet been fulfilled on them. And the idea that we are learning about God's severe judgment from this example is that though judgment is delayed, judgment is real. You see, in God's methods, beloved, punishment does not immediately follow rebellion. That, of course, is what we want for the wicked, right? We desire that God's punishment would immediately come upon the wicked. We do not want it delayed. We want it to happen immediately upon committal of this rebellion against God. This is what we often want for the wicked. By the same token, this is what we fear for self. That God's judgment will immediately come upon us for our rebellion against Him. And so we petition the Lord immediately, O Lord, forgive. O Lord, please do not allow me to suffer what would be the rightful consequences of the sinful actions that I've made. I mean, I've said this so many times in the Lord to my prayer with Him. Oh Lord, please do not allow my children to remember how I just spoke to them. That would be a very natural consequence of my sinful behavior toward them, right? But I pray to the Lord, Lord, please do not bring that judgment upon me. This is what we all want for self. We want God's judgment to be delayed. Well, the question then that naturally comes is, why would God delay? If the judgment is real, what's the point in putting it off? There can only be one reasonable conclusion to that. And that is because God endeavors to provide salvation. He loves mercy. Do you remember what happens in the book of Jonah? Everybody knows what happens in chapter 1. Jonah gets swallowed up by the great fish because he doesn't want to do what God has told him to do. Well, what did God tell him to do? God told him to go to that great city, Nineveh, and preach to it that the judgment of God is coming. Eventually, Jonah arrives at the city of Nineveh, arch enemies of the Jewish people, and he begins to preach, repent. The judgment of God is coming on you. And the text tells us that the people did exactly in response to Jonah's preaching what Jonah preached. From the lowest man to the king himself, they put on sackcloth and ashes, and their hearts are reflective of repentance that is reminiscent of the work of God's grace that is done in their hearts. And God withholds the judgment and brings salvation. Do you remember how the book of Jonah closes? He says, there are hundreds of thousands of souls here in this city. And God's desire? To save them. Why has the Lord not returned? The answer is simple. God delights in mercy, and He desires to save more. The third idea that we see from this particular example is, though delayed, judgment is real. There may be some of you in the room this morning who might be curious, and you're asking the question, what actually happened to these angels? Because the text says that these angels who sinned, God cast them into hell. That is a very, very difficult phrase. One of the unique things about Peter's books is this. Peter uses vocabulary that nobody else in the New Testament uses. And this is an example of that. The phrase in that verse, cast them into hell, is one word in the original language. And it appears no other place in the whole of the New Testament. In fact, you may have within the column or notes within your Bible something that says literally Tartarus. Well, that's the Greek word, Tartarus. But that doesn't help any of us because we don't know what that means. What does it mean when he says he cast them into hell? What happened to these angels? That word, we're not exactly sure everything that word means. The word was used in Greek mythology to describe where the rebellious gods were sent. So what's the point then? The point that Peter is making here when he says that these angelic beings are cast into hell, they have been committed to the chains of gloomy darkness, they are kept there waiting God's judgment. The point that he is making is these rebels are out of harm's way. They are under God's lock and key. The judgment is delayed, but it is real. There's a second example that is here for us, and it begins in verse 5. But you might expect the next thing to be that you would read is, now, just like the angels were under God's punishment, let me tell you what's going to happen. Here's what's next. You false teachers, you're next in line. But he doesn't do that. Instead of bringing that idea up, Peter moves to the next example. And the next example is Noah's flood. I don't know if you've walked into our church nursery. In our church nursery, on the bottom of the nursery walls, there are these beautiful scenes, right? Of all these animals leaving the ark and walking on to the shore. It's a beautiful scene. I've seen that in babies' nurseries many, many different times. But the fact of the matter, Noah's flood was no tranquil event. Noah's flood, this universal flood by God upon the world, God was destroying everything that he had created. And when Peter uses this example here now after the ones about the angels, he is making this idea. It's not only angels that rebel, but human beings rebel too. The text says for us that God did not spare the ancient world in verse 5. God was set to destroy it, but not entirely. That's the next phrase. But he preserved Noah. Well, why did God preserve Noah when he destroyed everything else and all other human beings? He saves Noah, Genesis chapter 6, verses 6 to 8 teach us, because Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Well, in what way did Noah find favor in God's sight? The answer is simple. Noah stands in complete contrast to the world in which he lives. Peter describes the world in which Noah lives in verse 5 by using the word ungodly. And Noah is not like that. Everyone around him is ungodly. Noah isn't. Remember when we were looking back at the very beginning of this study in 2 Peter, we were in chapter 1, verse 3. And he was identifying the word godliness. And we said sometimes that it's hard to give a real definition to godliness, but you know it when you see it. The same can probably be true to ungodly. You know it when you see it. And when you saw Noah, he looked nothing like that. Genesis 6:11 says about the culture in which Noah lived that it was corrupt and it was full of violence. But in that same chapter in the book of Noah, in the book of Genesis, God says about Noah that he was blameless and righteous. So God saves Noah, even though his judgment is coming upon the world. And of course, you'll note that Noah is no passing believer hiding in the shadows. Instead, what verse 5 tells us is that Noah is a herald of righteousness. Well, what does that mean? I think the writer of Hebrews helps us with this when he says, by faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things yet not seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So when you look at what the writer of Hebrews says and what Peter says about Noah being a herald of righteousness, what does that mean? I think it means both in his actions and in his words. I mean, think about it. For nearly 100 years, Noah builds a boat in the middle of a desert because of a coming universal flood. When someone would ask him, Noah, what are you doing? I'm building an ark. Why are you building an ark? Because God told me to do this. Why did God tell you to do that, Noah? Because God is going to bring a flood upon the whole earth. Well, that maybe worked the first day, maybe the first week, maybe the first month, maybe the first year, and maybe even the first decade. But what about decade number 5? Daddy, what is that man doing out there in the desert building that thing? Oh, son, don't worry about him. That's crazy old Noah. Everybody knows him. He's the neighborhood lunatic. Thinks he's doing the will of God. And Noah just continues to build again and again. Noah, aren't you ever going to give that up? No. Why aren't you going to give it up? Because this is what God told me to do. There is no question that Noah is a herald, a declarer of righteousness by his lifestyle, by his actions. And equally, there is no question that Noah is a herald of righteousness by his words. Noah preaches to the people. We saw this previously in 1 Peter. And he preaches to them about the coming judgment of God. And he warns people, repent, believe what I am saying to you. By the way, there is room to note something very important in this text about Noah and his family. Question for you. Do you think Noah's impact on his culture was great or minimal? Which one do you think? My opinion, minimal. Doesn't appear that he had hardly any converts at all. Unlike Jonah, whose preaching and the response of the people delayed God's judgment, that doesn't happen here with Noah. It seems that his impact on the culture is minimal. But let me ask you this question. What do you think Noah's impact is upon his own family? The answer to that is great. When the text says in verse number 5 that Noah, a herald of righteousness with 7 others, who is he talking about? Who are the 7 others? Noah, his wife, there's one. He has 3 sons, that makes 4. The 3 of them have spouses, that makes 7. Noah's heralding of righteousness was amazingly impactful on his own family. Think of the culture in which Noah's family lived. You parents, you men, you may really be somewhat discouraged by the culture in which your children, in which your family exists. I am that. I wish that I could protect my children from every nuance in the culture which takes them away from the goodness and the greatness of God. But I cannot do that. And I am one guy. I can't change the whole of the culture. Noah's culture was bad. How bad was it? Noah's culture was so bad that God destroyed it. That's how bad his culture was. And yet, in that culture, Noah's life and Noah's words lead to the belief of his own family. And brothers and sisters, this ought to be the mentality of all of us. And you men especially, whether you are father or grandfather, this can be and should be your lasting legacy upon your family. That by your heralding, both in actions and words, you lead your family to belief. It is certainly my prayer for you. I trust that that's the prayer that you are making from me. I would simply admonish you men, do not grow weary in doing well. You are giving every effort to lead your family in a godly way. Do not grow weary in doing well. In due season, you will reap if you do not faint. There are 2 points to be made from the example that are here about God's judgment, specifically regarding the flood of Noah. Here is the first one. God's judgment is inevitable and escapable. It's a beautiful word in verse 5 when it says, but preserved Noah. That word preserved is the word that carries with it the idea of salvation. God saved Noah from his wrath through the ark that God declared Noah to build. And it doesn't take a great studier of the scriptures to see the transition into the New Testament. God will preserve mankind through Jesus Christ. This is the whole point of the gospel. God's judgment is coming. It is inevitable. But God's judgment is escapable. No one escapes God's judgment by his own work. All escape God's judgment in the same way, by believing in the Savior Jesus Christ. In picture form, what it looks like Noah entering the ark and believing that God will save the flood within the ark. What does it look like in Bible ideas? It looks like you placing your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You abandon every other hope of your own to be right with God. No baptism, no works, no church membership, no trying to be a good guy. None of that. You abandon all of it. And instead, your total faith, your complete confidence is in the person of Jesus Christ. As if you were Noah entering the ark, you place your faith in Christ for your salvation. In Noah's time, 7 people were saved from God's wrath. God, in His mercy, is saving so many more. And it may be, friend, that this morning God desires to save you. God wishes that you would escape the inevitable wrath that is to come. And He is calling you to believe. Believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save your sorry, rebellious soul. Put your trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ only. Believe the gospel, friend. Flee from the wrath that is to come. This is what the example of Noah's flood teaches. There's a second idea that it teaches, and that is this, that Noah's life is to be our pattern. Of course, Noah works for years in an unbelievably oppressive environment. Noah experiences over that time frame intense verbal abuse. And there cannot be any doubt that Noah, a man like we, that there were many times over that course of 100 years that Noah faced the temptation to give up. Why should I keep doing this? This is crazy. But when he was tempted to give up, Noah continued to live righteously. And beloved, we are to follow that example in the culture in which we live. When we are tempted to give up, follow Noah's example by holding on to righteousness. For Noah, that meant believing. Believing what God said. And the same is true for us. Believe what God has said in His Word. For Noah, that meant not only believing, but living. I must live in God's righteousness. And the same is true for us. Live according to the righteousness that you see in God's Word. And for Noah, that meant speaking God's righteousness. And the same is true for us. We follow His pattern. We hold on to righteousness by believing it and by living it and by speaking it, just as Noah did. And the next illustration shows how difficult that can be for people who really want to live righteous in a really, really bad culture. The example is the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's probably a well-known story to you. It appears in Genesis chapter 19. God declares first to Abraham that He is going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Their sins are vile. They are despicable. It is in all likelihood that the dominant sin within their culture is the sin of homosexuality. That particular sexual sin is a filth that is spreading like wildfire in the Western world. The book of Ezekiel, though, tells us not only was this sin part of who they were, Ezekiel 16:49 tells us that the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah were also arrogant. They were fat. And what he means by fat is they indulged self. And they were unconcerned about the poor and the needy. Their debauchery went way beyond that of Noah's day. Peter describes the debauchery in Noah's day at the end of verse number 5 as simply ungodly. But he describes the debauchery in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah as lawless, sensual conduct. 3 times he describes the conduct and the culture that was predominant in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we see how debauched the culture was because God turns them into ashes, condemning them to extinction. And we are to see in this, Peter says, a warning and then an example. This is an example to us, Peter writes. Well, what does an example do? Have you thought about this? An example can do one of three things, probably. An example can teach you what to do. So when you ladies are teaching your little girls how to make cookies, you show them by example how to crack the egg so the shell pieces don't end up in the cookie dough. You show them what to do. An example also might be shown, here's what you don't do. Don't do it like this. And an example can be useful also this third way when it teaches us what will happen if you do something. And that's what's happening here. God is showing here is what will happen if you live a debauched life and you experience the judgment of God. The judgment of God is going to look like this. It's going to look like raining fire from heaven on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's no question that these judgments are all severe. But did you notice in them that there is expression of grace? And that is certainly true in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. God's grace is here saving this guy named Lot. Who's Lot? Lot is Abraham's nephew. There was a time when Abraham and Lot's families lived together in the plains of the wilderness. But Abraham and Lot had a problem. The guys who worked for them couldn't get along. So Abraham said to Lot, "Lot, listen, it's not worth you and me being at odds with each other. We're family. Tell you what, you look out over all the plain and you decide what you want. You take your sheep, your people there, and you live there, and I'll take whatever is left." The Bible said Lot looked out, he saw the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and he said, "Those are the ones I want." And so Lot goes there. Lot's family is there. The story now progresses to chapter 19 of Genesis. Messengers from God come and tell Abraham, "I am going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah." And Abraham said, wait a second. I've got family there. And then Abraham begins to go through this progression of numbers. "Would you save the city if I can find 50 righteous people?" God says, "I'll do that. I will spare the city if you can find 50 righteous people." Abraham doesn't bother to go to Sodom and Gomorrah to look. He just goes to the next one. "How about 40? If I find 40 righteous people, would you spare the city and not bring this severe judgment on them for 40? 30, 20, and he goes to 10. "God, if there are 10 righteous people found in the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, would you spare the city from your judgment?" And God's response to Abraham, "Yes. If 10 are found, I will spare the city." Well, 10 are not found. But there is one who is found. And did you notice Peter's description of Lot in verse 7 and verse number 8? He describes Lot as one who is righteous, verse number 8. One who is distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked people in the city in which he lives. Does that surprise you that that's how the Bible describes Lot? I think many times, most of us, we tend to think of Lot as greedy. That's why he chose those places to go live. We think of Lot as cowardly because when he brought the two messengers from God into his home, the men of the city of Sodom, you remember, came and beat on the door and said, "Give us those men." And do you remember what Lot did? He opens the door and he says, "Don't take these men, but how about this? Take what? Take my daughters." Well, that doesn't sound like a righteous guy at all, does it? And yet, here is Peter describing him in that particular way. And the result of that is God rescues him. And whatever you think of in your own mind, the Bible declares this guy to be this certain thing. And God rescues one of his own from this place. And it is a statement to God's grace that he rescues Lot and his family from the destruction that is coming on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so this example also teaches us about God's judgment. Here's the first idea. When God judges, it will look like Sodom and Gomorrah. He is going to judge in such a way that he totally obliterates it. Extinction is the word that Peter uses. It's pretty serious. And there's a second idea to be learned from this example, and that is this, that living righteously in this world will be tough. Lot's world was a tough place to live righteously. And the fact of the matter is, Lot's world looks an awful lot like ours. An awful lot like ours. Where the people are overfed. They self-indulge. The people don't really care about the poor and the needy. The people are arrogant. The people engage in and promote as good and righteous and normal sexual deviancy of all kinds, even the most heinous kind. And anyone who stands in opposition to that, you are the problem. Our world looks an awful lot like Lot's. And living righteously in that kind of world will be tough. Our response to that should be Lot's response. Those key words there, one in verse 7, distressed. One in verse 8, tormented. There ought to be in our own souls a feeling of distress, emotion about what is happening around us. It should torment us when we see and we hear the debauchery that is within our culture. The result of that, brothers and sisters, is that we should resist conformity to the world. Absolutely we should. Resist the conformity to the world. Resist every measure of compromise with this world. So, you may have been writing those down, but let me give them all to you. Here are the six. There are six ideas about God's judgment that appear in these examples. Number one, no one is exempt from judgment. Two, judgment, though delayed, is very real. Three, one can't escape God's inevitable judgment. Four, we hold the offer of salvation out to all, even if they mock. That's what Noah did. Five, God has revealed the pattern he will follow in his judgment. And six, living a godly life in an ungodly world will be hard, but it can be done. Now, when you read in your Bible, verses 4 to 8 are all the if part. Verse 9 and 10 is the then. And all of these examples serve to teach us something. The examples are in 4 to 8. Verse 9 begins the lesson that we are to learn. What are we to learn? We are to learn, verse 9, that the Lord knows how to rescue the righteous, the godly from trials, and to keep the righteous under punishment. All these examples serve to teach us that God is in control. And he's in control of what? He is in control of the godly. He knows how to rescue them. And there is sufficient and ample evidence that God does rescue people. And so the important idea is this. You and I are to remain as godly people, godly in the world in which we live. And if you find yourself confronted by a trial that makes it difficult for you to live that way, you live godly anyway, trusting God to rescue you in that particular situation. You remain righteous in the world. And the point of the letter, you remain righteous in the church. Even if the church is surrounded by false teachers or phony professors of faith, you remain godly in the church. God is in control. He is in control of the godly. It may very well be, brothers and sisters, that God will bring His final judgment in our lifetimes. It may be that that will happen. Or it may be that we will be like all the saints who have lived up to this point, who are awaiting God's final judgment. In either case, whether we see God's judgment or whether we look at God's judgment from the other side, in either case, we are to endure while we are here. God desires for us to be faithful. Do not give in to the idea that wickedness rules in the world or that wickedness rules in the church. That is not true. God is in control. He is the one who is ruling. God rules and reigns. There is no doubt. For us to be godly and remain godly in the culture in which we live, there likely will be a painful experience if you are going to live righteously in this age. By way of encouragement to you, sisters and brothers, if you experience pain because you live righteously in this age, you have lost friends because of your Christian stand. Family has abandoned you because you choose to live godly. You have been passed over for some promotion or recognition. If that's you, and you have experienced pain for living righteously, if you have been the recipient of verbal abuse because of your claim of confidence and discipleship toward Jesus Christ, if you have or if you ever do at some point in the future experience real, legitimate, physical persecution for your faith in Christ, know this, you are in very, very good company. There is a long heritage that precedes us of those who have lived godly in this righteous age. By the way, beloved, if you can endure in that way, you are experiencing in that moment a real confirmation of your faith. Because it is not in our natural man to endure like that. That is the Spirit of God providing in you so that you are able to endure even in that kind of hardship. He will rescue you from all trials. God is in control of the godly, and the text tells us that God is in control of the unrighteous. He will judge them. God will judge the wicked, and He will make His judgment eternal. God will do that. But I want to remind us of something, sisters and brothers. Judgment is not our business. That belongs to God. So what do you mean? What I mean is this. It is not our place to demand criminal codes against those who live like the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. Leave that to God. Speak against that. Warn against that. Do what you can to hold back the debauchery. Be salt in this present world. Teach your children, teach the children of our church God's mind on any given subject, but leave the execution of the judgment to God. He's got that covered. You know, you look at this text, and maybe you think, why should a text like this assist me? I'm a Christian man, you're a Christian woman, I'm reading in my Bible, and I come across this particular text, which talks about all these judgments that God is bringing. The rest of chapter 2 is not going to be like the 23rd Psalm to you as you're reading it. Why should this text assist you? And the answer, beloved, is this. Because you too, like Noah and like Lot, are the recipients of God's grace in the shadow of His judgment. you are not going to experience the severe judgment of God. Instead, you are going to experience the greater grace. And you already are experiencing it now, aren't you? Therefore, you can remain faithful, because His control is trustworthy. Hope the Lord will help you to understand His word. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, we are thankful for the text which You have given to us this morning that reveals to us Yourself, that reveals to us our own selves, and that shows us the greatness of God. Help us all, please, to respond to the truth in Your word. While your heads remain bowed this morning, it is time for us to respond to God's word. If God's word was preached faithfully to you, then you must respond to it. God has not spoken to a select few in the room today. God has spoken to all in the room today. If His word was declared accurately, faithfully, would you respond to God's word? Maybe you're here this morning and you see that God's judgment is coming, and you desire to escape the coming judgment of God. Friend, right where you are, would you agree with God? Oh God, I am a rebel against You. Would you agree with God? God, I deserve Your judgment upon me for my sin. And would you plead for God's salvation in Jesus Christ? Oh God, would You forgive me of my sin and save me from judgment and wrath because of the work of Jesus Christ? I believe in Your Son to rescue me, to preserve me, to save me. Would you believe God, friend? Would you be saved today? Christian sisters and brothers, would you respond to God? He has revealed Himself to you in His word, and He is calling you to response. As God's word is faithfully preached, we all must respond. I'll give you the quietness of these moments to do just that.